34 years ago this month, October the 20th, 1982 to be exact, I preached my very first message. It was on a Wednesday night at First Baptist Church in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, before a very compliant and gracious group of senior adult, mostly women, who decided to show up and give me a chance. And it was, quite frankly, it was 13 minutes long, and it was 13 of the worst minutes ever uttered in the history of Christian preaching. It was abysmally, abysmally bad. And yet, Earlene Majunkin, a senior adult lady who I grew up sitting in front of in Sunday morning worship at First Baptist Church in Tahlequah, came up to me afterwards with tears in her eyes and said, "Oh, Derek, you're the next Billy Graham." And my grandmother, it turns out, had a cassette tape of that message. The only cassette that she had of any message I preached, as a matter of fact, it was the only sermon she ever heard me preach until quite literally just a few years before she died. But she was always excited to tell guests to her house that she had a grandson who was a preacher, and as evidence of his great preaching ability, she would whip out that 13-minute awful sermon and play it for, I think, nearly every guest that came to her house. I didn't find out about that until after she was gone. If so, I would have probably burnt the tape. But the reason I share all of that with you this morning is because that first message I preached all those years ago was from our text for today. As a matter of fact, when I had that thought in preparing, I decided I'd bring the Bible that I preached from that night to preach from it today, the New American Standard Version. For some reason, I didn't have to wear reading glasses when I preached this 32 years ago from this copy of God's Word, but I'm going to have to today. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? And we'll begin in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? O men of little faith, do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, that's a longer text than what I would normally read to you, and there's a lot of words there, and you would think, well, this is way too much material for us to be able to grasp in one morning, but But honestly, what Jesus is saying here is very, very simple to us. There's not a lot of detail. It's just, more than anything else, painting for us a picture. And it's painting for us a different kind of picture than we've experienced thus far as we have journeyed with Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has talked about this tangible, discernible difference that shows up in our lives. And one of the differences that he talks about is in just our overall distinctiveness, how we tend to operate by a different ethical framework and a moral framework. And he's branched into talking to us about how we even practice religion differently. We are not outwardly, ritually choreographed. Instead, we are people who are being inwardly transformed. But what he begins to do today is talk about something that I think is very, very important to us, maybe more important to us than it's ever been as we think about what Jesus is saying. What he begins to talk to us today about is how being a citizen of the kingdom of God, how living with an understanding, not some hope, but a deep convictional understanding that we are citizens of another kingdom, being reigned over by an eternal king, how living in that reality changes how we respond to life emotionally. The emotional difference, the felt difference that it makes in our lives being citizens of the kingdom of God. And he unpacks that difference by talking about worry. Americans are an anxious group of people. In fact, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States. It affects 40 million adults over the age of 18, or 18% of our population. Now, what makes us so anxious? Well, thankfully, because of Gallup, we know. They're always taking polls, and they took a poll last year about what makes Americans anxious. And here are their top five chief worries. They are income and wealth distribution, the size and power of the federal government, the Social Security system, possible terrorist attacks, and the economy. And there is one more thing that is added to that list. It is the election. Do you understand that there is now an identifiable disorder? It's called, I'm not kidding, I'm not making this up, election anxiety disorder, that the American Psychiatric Association has identified and has begun to provide therapeutic helps for, one of which is stay off social media. I'm not lying. That seems to be avoidance more than anything else, but what Jesus is offering for anxiety-ridden people, including anxiety-ridden Americans, is more than just coping tips. He is providing for us a different way of approaching life that makes anxiety a thing of the past. Now, I want you to stop and think with me. Folks, we've all got them. I want you to stop and think with me about the things that can wake you up in the middle of the night. We've all got them. Work concerns, family concerns, national concerns, things that when you think about them long cause your stomach to knot, maybe even your mouth to dry out a little bit. What Jesus gives us in Matthew 6, 19 through 34 is a way out of that mess. That's good news. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And it's interesting how Jesus begins opening up the discussion. He uses something that we can all identify with, worries that every person I've ever known has had, and that is worries, concerns about personal finances. It seems as if maybe he is taking a right turn. I mean, think about it. Jesus has just talked about fasting. He's just talked about prayer. He's just talked about giving. He's just talked about these religious things. And then, like he's me, you know, with ADD, raging ADD, just kind of comes at you from a right angle and says, now let's talk about personal finances. But it's actually not coming out of the blue. Because you see, how we handle and respond to material wealth is actually a key indicator as to how well we are truly doing spiritually. More so than just ritual practice, we can look at someone's life and how they respond to material wealth and really get a good idea about how well they are doing spiritually. So Jesus is actually kind of filling out the point that he has begun to talk to about, and he's talking about how this unhealthy focus on material things can begin to show that we are spiritually unhealthy. Now, the money verse, the one that we all like to highlight if we are highlighting things in our Bibles, is verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But the meat of what he is getting at is actually unpacked in the next three verses. And in those next three verses, Jesus says in no uncertain terms that wealth can easily capture our mind's eye. And he uses an illustration. He says, if our mind's eye is fixed on something that is pure and right, it gives us light. And that light is more than just understanding. That light is representative of freedom, of just having overall peace. But if our mind is fixed, if our mind's eye is fixed on something that is transient, then it fills us with darkness. Why does it fill us with darkness? It fills us with darkness because of the specter of loss. If I have my mind fixed on something that's going to rust or fade away, then concern about that thing can cause worry to enter my life, a darkness to enter my life, a heaviness to enter my life that begins to fill all of my life with darkness. And he then begins to talk in the next verses about a different way of living. He begins to kind of poetically describe the bliss of having your mind fixed on the right things. Again, he continues with the illustration of personal finances and says all of these things that worry you, and bear in mind, he's talking to impoverished, what we would call third world people, who quite literally didn't know if they had what was needed to make it through the day. And he says to people in those kinds of circumstances, not people who are worried about whether their 401k is going to be enough for them to not work after 65, but he's talking to a group of people who may not have food for tomorrow. And he's saying, if your mind is fixed elsewhere, if your mind is fixed on a king who will forever reign, and a kingdom that will never go away, then you can trust that king and kingdom to sustain you. And you will have light, freedom, bliss, and not darkness that weighs you down. And the way that light is incorporated into our lives is all told to us in verse 33. Seek first his kingdom. This is where your mind needs to be fixed. This is where my mind needs to be fixed more than any other place. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And what's the benefit? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. The king's got it. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. The resources of the kingdom have it covered. Instead, focus your mind and your attention on the kingdom that will never end and the king that will forever reign. And when we do that, we don't have the darkness of fear. We have the light of freedom. And so what principles can we take from the words that Jesus gives us? I think there are two. First, this. Kingdom security, having that light in us. Kingdom security releases us from worldliness. Now, it is not without reason that material wealth is front and center in the top anxieties that people face. That's the reason Jesus talked about it 2,000 years ago, and that's the reason it is relevant today. The American psyche was damaged in the economic crisis of 2008 and 2009, and quite frankly, it is obvious everywhere you turn, we have not emotionally recovered from it. But material wealth, again, is used as an example not as the problem, but as an example that points to a greater, larger problem, and that larger problem is the problem of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Well, let's let the Bible define that for us. Hold your spot there in Matthew chapter 6. We'll come back to it in a little while. I want you to find the book, the little book of 1 John towards the end of the New Testament. Find the book of 1 John. The Apostle John, one of those that walked with Jesus, provides for us really a pretty succinct definition of what worldliness is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what John says. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Worldliness, then, according to John, is when the love of the world that we have squeezes out the love that we should have for the Father. Okay, so what is the world? I want you to look at how comprehensively the world is defined and worldliness is defined in verse 16. "For that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life," basically everything that we see, everything we could want, those things are not from the Father, but is instead from the world. Our desire for all that we see and more of it, to hang on to it and cling to it, whatever that might be, is what worldliness is. Now that makes Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 a lot more threatening to us. You see, we could tell ourselves as good little Baptists with our halos screwed on very tightly on Sunday morning that worldliness is all about, you know, dancing and smoking. You know, the Baptist code of ethics. We don't do those things, or at least we don't do them well. That's what it means to be a Baptist. And so that's what worldliness is. But that is not what Jesus says here. Jesus says worldliness is fixing your eye on something that you see in the world and letting your love for that squeeze out your love for the Father. The reason that's threatening is because that can literally be anything. It doesn't have to just be our personal finances. It can be anything. It can be a good thing. In fact, all of us have had good things, gifts from God, so capture our eye that it squeezed out the love for the Father. You want to hear how I see this a lot? I see families that understand that they're a gift to one another. That each person present is a part, a sign of God's goodness to them. And I see parents love their kids, see them as a gift from God. My family is precious to me. I love my family. But here's what I see. I see that sometimes God begins to whisper in the ear of a child about a vocation that is, how shall we put this delicately, not financially lucrative, not the plan that we had for our little baby boys and little baby girls when we held them in our arms for the first time. I see God begin to whisper in the ears of children about living far away from the security of mom and dad. First shows up when they're picking college, by the way. Mom and dads begin to intervene and say, well, you need to be here and you need to stay close, and aren't listening to God speak to their kids. God begins to whisper in the ear of that kid, I want you to serve me. Not necessarily as a missionary as we would understand it, but maybe to take that gifting you have, that degree that you have earned, and I want you to go to a country that's not as safe as America, and I want you to be used to help missionaries there plant churches. And parents say, no. See, what they've done is they have allowed the love that they have for their kids to squeeze out the love that they have for the Father. And that's worldly. And that fills us not with the light of peace, but darkness of concern, heaviness of worry. You see, then when Jesus says, if you seek me first and in my kingdom, if you understand, not in a hopeful way, but in a convictional kind of way, that the moment that you surrender yourselves to me as your Savior, you become a part of a kingdom that will never end, and you are reigned over by a king who will never die, then you can trust me as king and the resources of that kingdom to have its perfect way in a God-glorifying, person-blessing kind of way. Kingdom security frees us from the worldliness of loving things, no matter how good they might be, more than we love the Father, by fixing our attention first and foremost on the kingdom of God. Kingdom security releases us, frees us from worldliness, and therefore it becomes easy to see then, doesn't it, that kingdom security releases us from worry. If I have given all of it to the king, if I've given all of it to the kingdom, if my core identity is not rooted in my family, not rooted in my citizenship here, not rooted in my vocation, not rooted in my wallet, but is instead fully encompassed by the king and by the kingdom, I am unleashed from the anchor, the boat anchor of worry. Now, some of you are, you should be, by the way, screaming at me right now internally, but wait a minute, are you telling us that we're just supposed to be these blank automatons that go through life and just aren't hurt or touched by anything? No, that's not what I am saying. I mean, you can read the Old Testament, the New Testament, you can see God, the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful God, voice concern. You should rightly be concerned if there's a threat to your family. You should rightly be concerned if the circumstances of your life don't add up. So what's the difference between concern and worry? The simplest way that I could get my head around it is this. The difference between concern and worry is what you release to God. See, if I am living by the idea that I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then when there is a problem in my family, I rather than begin to turn inward and wonder how I'm going to fix it, give it to God. When there's a threat that I have vocationally, rather than turn inward and wonder how I'm going to fix it, I give it to God. When I am concerned about my country, rather than post it, but instead give it to God, I understand that He'll still be in control November 9th. And I'm released and have peace, even if I don't know how it's all going to add up. Fixing your attention on who you really are and who Jesus really is turns us loose. And you are at liberty and have a freedom to live in the most significant ways imaginable. in ways that will cause the glory that you are used to gain for Christ to echo in the halls of eternity. People of my age and up are familiar with the story of a man named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a 28-year-old husband and father and missionary who had been given a burden from God to take the gospel to an Amazonian tribe widely known for their violence and their hostility. And he knew that this was what God had absolutely called him to do, and he knew the dangers of it. He did not have a death wish. He was careful. If you read his story, he was careful. He and the missionaries with him did take precautions. He loved his wife of only 3 years, and he loved their only child, a daughter, who was a toddler at the time of his death, and yet he was free from worry about it and free to do what God had called him to do. He sought first the kingdom. He had devoted his young life to laying up treasure there, and this freed him from the anxiety that, quite frankly, keeps so many of us from ever really making a true impact in the kingdom of God. Here's what Elliot wrote in his journal as a college student 9 years before he died. He was 21 when he wrote this. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Think about that again. 21-year-old kid writes, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He knew that his earthly life and whatever he would accumulate during it would pass away eventually. But he knew that whatever he did for the kingdom would never fade. And so he was never captive to the worries that entangle so many. And he went, and after weeks of preparation, he and four others decided that they were going to make first contact. And within minutes, they had spears in their bodies, and they were dead. They never even got to utter the gospel message. And the cynical among us say, "Well, that's a nice story, Derek, but he died for nothing," which shows what an utter waste everything that you are talking to me about now practically is. He never even got close enough to tell them about Jesus. What good is that? Well, let me tell you what good that is. Years later, when it was obviously safer, members of the killing party, those sent out to harpoon these missionaries, were interviewed. And their interviewers said, "What do you remember?" You know what they said? "The lights in the trees and the music up there when they died." "What music are you talking about?" And they said, "The kind of music you listen to." And they played a record and identified it as what they would call choir music, music they had never heard before. They said, "That's the music we heard. When these men die, the thing that we remember most are the lights in the trees and the music." A man by the name of Steve Saint, who was the son of one of the missionaries killed with Elliot, wrote this a few years ago. He said, "God took the five common young men of uncommon commitment and used them for his own glory in their death, showing his greatness and his worth in their death. They never had the privilege they so enthusiastically pursued to tell the tribe of the God they loved and served. But for every tribe member who today follows God's trail, in part because of their efforts, there are 1,000 who follow God's trail more resolutely because of their example. The success withheld from them in life, God multiplied and continues to multiply as a memorial to their obedience and His faithfulness. You see, they sought first the kingdom. That's all that mattered. And they left the rest to God. And now a people group that was previously unreached will be among those numbered around the throne for eternity. When we are freed from worldly cares, no matter how noble or how good we may perceive those cares, we are free from the worry of losing them. And freed from that worry, we are free to pursue the riches of a kingdom that lasts forever. So I ask you again, what keeps you up at night? What dries your mouth and what knots your stomach? In that area, Jesus wants to free you. But you have to want what He offers more than what you cling to. Are you willing then today to seek Him foremost, to seek Him first? Only then can you understand the security of being a citizen of the kingdom of God.